I was driving along the other day, listening to the radio and observing the scenery, then realized I had gone too far. So I asked, how do I get to John's Grill from here? Her soft voice asked, which John's Grill? The one on 4th Street or the one on Crossroads Mall? I responded, Crossroads Mall. She gingerly replied, look here and I'll show you the way. So I looked and her finger pointed to our current location on the map. She hesitated for a moment, her brain obviously churning over all the possible routes, then offered two routes, a shorter route and a faster route. I asked her to choose the fastest route, so she drew a blue line on the map marking our route and said to turn right at the next intersection. As we went along, she would turn the map with each turn that I made so that the map would always correspond with our route. While gazing off of the mountains in a distance, I again missed a turn, and she instructed me in a somewhat stern voice to make a U-turn to get back on course. As we neared our destination, she seemed relieved that we were almost there and exclaimed, we have arrived. John's Grill is on the right. My question is, to whom was I talking? My wife, my daughter, a job associate, or my GPS? It could be any of them, right? Do you realize that 20 years ago, GPS would not have been a possible choice, would it? 20 years ago, there was not a device out there that had a brain, had fingers, had a voice, that had differing inflections, had the ability to figure something out and to offer a choice, to turn a map and determine a location. The only thing that could do that would be human beings, right? But now with the technological age, then there are small devices, smartphones, just about anything, whether a computer can do that. What I just did was present a literary device that's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. It's applying human attributes to a person, human attributes to a non-human thing. Okay? For instance, we used to watch a television program. It was called Mr. Ed, right? And we gave Mr. Ed an attribute that is truly a human attribute. And what was that? It could talk. It was a talking horse, okay? So that was a form of anthropomorphism. Now, y'all remember that word, and how many can spell it backwards? None of you? Okay. All right. The Oxford Dictionary defines anthropomorphism as the attribution of human characteristics or behavior to a deity, animal, or object. And, of course, that's by the Oxford Dictionary. This word is derived from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and morphe, which means form. So when something morphs, it changes form, right? Okay, so we're saying that we're giving a man form to a thing that is not a man. There are two other words that sort of go along with this. Let me see if I've got it up here. No, I don't. Anthropopathism, which is a giving human emotions to a thing that is an inanimate or a non-human thing. And then there's anthropopraxism, which is attributing human actions to a thing that is not a thing. So y'all remember all this. We'll be tested on that later. All right, but these last two things, anthropopathism and anthropopraxism, are generally encapsulated in this word anthropomorphism. All right? We're going to do away with that word before long here. Anyway, so in our GPS example, we have an inanimate object that has human characteristics. It can show us a finger, and we see the little finger on there, if anybody missed it. Yet it doesn't have muscles or blood. It has a brain, but it's an electronic brain that's sort of limited in what it can do. It can only calculate and do things that it's been programmed to do. But nevertheless, it's called a brain or a processor or whatever. It has an almost human voice, but it has no vocal cords. And we, as human beings, for the last 20 or so years, we apply all of these human characteristics to this machine without even thinking about the fact that it's not a human, don't we? Don't even consider it. Why do we do that? Well, for instance, in the hand, because it's much easier to say, follow the hand or the finger there, follow the finger, instead of saying, follow the 3/16 inch long by 1/16 inch wide digitally controlled cluster of light emitting diodes. So we call it a hand instead. Right? Okay. So this is a form of anthropomorphism that gives us provides our reader or our follower or whoever we're talking to a much clearer image of our wanting them to follow. I mean, if we were told somebody to follow the light emitting diodes on this thing, most people wouldn't know. But they do know what it means to follow the hand, right? Or follow the finger. So this is an example of anthropomorphism. Now, anthropomorphism is used oftentimes in different ways. For instance, we oftentimes, as a practice, give ships a name, right? And it's the name is always a woman's name, right? All right. So we take, most often, give it a ship a woman's name. Sometimes we give cars names. We give pets names, right? These are things that are not generally considered to have names. They're given a human attribute, though they're not human. And in fact, in World War II, the pilots would often give names to their airplanes or their fighters because that sort of personalized their airplane. It is sort of like, okay, Betsy, come on, we're going to go, this is going to be our last mission together, or, you know, something like that. So they would give their airplanes names. But even though we have these examples, anthropomorphisms are most often given to deities. In other words, to gods. The Bible is full of anthropomorphisms. I've got to figure out, I really have not come up with a different thing to say instead of anthropomorphism, so I'm going to be saying that a lot, and I'll probably have it down by the end of this day. The Bible is full of these things, and you can look here in this passage right here. In the Scripture, God has eyes, He has nose, mouth, has breath, a voice, and many other human characteristics. We're all aware of them. We've read over them many times. We've probably read this passage here over and over again, never thinking about the fact that, does God really have all of these things that we're listing right here? Your ear, open your eyes, and stuff like that. We never really think about the fact, does God actually have these things? So, we've read this. It's never been a concern to us before. We didn't even know that these things were called anthropomorphisms. So why is this important to us? Well, the reason it's important to us is that there are people out there who believe that if you use anthropomorphisms and apply those to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is idolatry. And so it's good for us to know why we use these things and why we don't consider those idolatry so that we can help others to understand why these are not idolatry as well. So my SPS is this. Well, let me see. Let me do this first. SPS is I want to begin to show that the use of anthropomorphisms is not idolatry when referring to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you a number of examples of where God often used anthropomorphisms to describe himself. I'm going to talk a little bit about what Jewish writers have to say about the use of anthropomorphisms, what the sages and scribes have done to correct God's use of anthropomorphisms. God, you're not supposed to be doing that, so we're going to straighten you out. I'm going to show how giving human attributes to God causes problems with the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. So that's our goal today. We'll see if we can get that far. This disclaimer, please note, this is not intended to be a statement of God's nature. simply an illustration of how God describes himself and how some of the Jewish people have a problem working with that. So here we go. What is God? According to the scripture, God is Kadosh. He is a set apart, holy being. In Leviticus 11:45, it says, I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, you need to become like me. I don't want to become like you. You become like me. And what is God? God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But we're not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But we're not. He's omniscient, all-knowing, and we're not. He's an invisible spirit, and we're not. We can't even imagine God. When we really think about it, we cannot put all of these different characteristics together and make them all work. Because how can an all-present God be everywhere, but yet, he says, I dwell in a tent? How can a God that knows everything call out to Adam and Eve and say, where are you guys? I'm looking for you. Where are you guys? But he does. And we just accept it, don't we? But yet, does it really work? Does it really work? How can we describe a God that is beyond description? And Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of all the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He says that we can't figure him out. And oftentimes we don't even think about the fact that we haven't got him figured out. Because we read these things over and over and over again and we just accept them without really thinking about what's being written there. Job says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? In other words, God's things are, again, unsearchable. We can't figure these things out. They're just beyond our comprehension to figure these things. David says, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I mean, we're never going to be able to even imagine in our feeble little human minds how great and awesome God is. Think about that. How understanding him is so unsearchable, but yet he wants us to understand him and understand the fact that he wants to dwell with us. So you've got this great, awesome God that we can't even figure out. His thoughts or his ways are unsearchable, but yet he is a God who says he wants to dwell right here with us. In fact, he says so in Exodus 29. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. Not only does he want to dwell with us, imagine this. This God who is so unsearchable, so great and awesome, we can't figure him out. Not only does he want to dwell with us, he wants to marry us. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So how can we learn to be like God that is beyond comprehension? If he tells us to be holy like he is holy, how can we do that for a God that is totally beyond comprehension, yet wants to be so close to us? He wants to dwell right there with us. We can't do that. We simply can't do that unless God shows himself to us in terms that we can understand. If God tried to explain himself to us in the terms that he understands, but we don't understand, it's not going to work. If we cannot see him as he is, he has to liken himself to us. And if we cannot ascend to him, He has to come down to us. And that's what he's done. If God wants us to learn about him, he's got to teach us in terms that we can understand. And that's what anthropomorphisms are all about. So let me give you a few examples here of anthropomorphisms. These first few here are going to be physical characteristics, human characteristics that God applies to himself. Exodus 30:20 says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in their midst." Psalm 89, "I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm will strengthen him." So God is giving us all of these human attributes to describe himself. 2 Samuel 22:16, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, and at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." So God is showing us here he has breath and nostrils. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the word." So here now he's telling us he's got ears and eyes. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And in Deuteronomy 4:30, "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to Yahweh your God and obey his voice," the sound that comes out of his mouth. Numbers 6:25, "The Lord will make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." So all of these terms are terms that God has applied to himself. Some more of these are some of the actions and emotions of God. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So he's saying things. He's talking. This is an action. Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden." So walking, a human attribute. Things that are normally just attributed to God, I mean to human beings. Here's God doing this. Genesis 9, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." You would think that an all-powerful God doesn't have to remember something. It seems like it'd be just a part of him. But he says, "I'll see that. Oh, yeah. Then it'll click in my mind. And I'll remember that I'm not supposed to destroy these people that I really think need to die." All right. Exodus 2:24, "Then God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham." So here he's hearing their groanings and remembering things that we would think, I mean, when you say that you remembered something, that would indicate that you could have possibly forgot, right? So here, by saying that he remembered something, implies that he could have forgotten something. And this is a trait that is being attributed to God. A couple more here. "Now when God saw that they had humbled themselves," so here, now he is seeing things. Psalm 139:5, "O Lord, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." So here God is putting his hand upon somebody. Isaiah 59, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him." So now God witnesses and feels displeasure at things that he's seeing. Exodus 25, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am God, I am a jealous God. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Can God truly be jealous? Well, yes, he says that he is a jealous God. He can be a jealous God. Yahweh laughs at him, so he's laughing. He's having fun at what someone else is doing here. And in Judges 2:18, "When Yahweh raised up judges for them, that Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh is moved to pity for their groanings." So God has pity upon people. Deuteronomy 1, "God is angry with me for your sakes," according to Moses. And Isaiah 61, "For I, the Lord, love justice, but I hate robbery for burnt offering." So here God is showing that he has both these emotions of love and hate. These are just a sampling of the many anthropomorphisms where God has given human attributes in the scripture. And then when you add to these things the references to God being a husband, well, being a husband implies a lot of other things, doesn't it? It implies that there are actions and thoughts and care and concern, all of these emotional things that a husband would be having for his wife. And God says, this is what he's wanting to do. Jeremiah 3:13, return, O backsliding children, says Yahweh, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city or two from a family. So God is saying that he is married. In other words, all these responsibilities of marriage, all these human things that humans have to do in regards to marriage, God is now taking them on as one of his attributes. And these are all things that God applies to himself. So it's clear that Yahweh has no problem defining himself in human terms. He does it over and over and over in the scripture. But does that mean that God is a human? Simply because he uses human terms, does that imply that God is a human or even part human? Well, certainly not. Because we apply those things to ships. Does make a ship a human, does it? So these things, just because they're applied, doesn't necessarily make them human. God is the omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient Spirit God. He's this awesome thing out there. But with his Spirit, we can be a part of him, but he can never be a part of us, if you know what I mean. That we can be like him. He tells us to be holy because he is holy. We can be like him, but he'll never want to be like us, because we're all sinful people. We're all blemished. But by God taking and applying these human terms to himself, he lets us know that he has this desire to be with us. He has this desire to be close. He has this desire to be involved in our lives and in this world. He expresses and he feels jealousy. He feels this jealousy like for instance, if we've got a girlfriend, we're a young man and we've got a girlfriend and she goes off with someone else, then we're jealous. And so now we know how he feels when we take and run off with another woman ourselves. In other words, another God ourselves. Now we get to feel the jealousy. We feel like he feels, and now he expresses to us how he feels by saying that he can be jealous. When our fathers smile at us because they're proud of something that we've done, we can see their face shine upon us. And so we know how it is to God when his face shines upon us because we have done things nice, things that are pleasing to him. So he gives us these human type attributes so that we can understand his love for us and the things that he will do for us. So is it then wrong to think of God in human terms? And again, there are those who believe that it is. Did not God tell us that he made us in his very image? So if we're made in his image, in the image of God, is it wrong then to think of God in terms that relate to our image? Let's read it here in Genesis. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. So when you think about this, when we see God use what we call, quote unquote, human terms, is he actually using human terms or is he using godly terms? Because if we are created in his image, then we have an arm because he has an arm. We have legs because he has a leg. If indeed we are created in his image. So these terms that God is using, these are terms that he is sharing with us, but they're really his terms. They're terms that apply to him. God's describing himself in terms that apply first to him and secondarily to us. Because he is the first to have a head. We came second. Actually, we came after the animals, didn't we? They had heads first. So, this might seem like a reasonable concept that God had these features first, and we're only sharing these features because God has those features. It might seem reasonable to us, but it doesn't sound very reasonable to the Jewish community. Because Judaism strictly forbids representing God in human form. In fact, according to the Encyclopedia Judaica, it says it is accepted as a major axiom of Judaism from the biblical period onward that no material representation of the deity is possible or permissible. But then go back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But the Jewish people say, you can't do that. All right, we can understand, though, we understand what they're saying because we also have read the scriptures that says not make idols, bow down and worship to them, and right and all this stuff, right? And so we can understand what they're saying, but do we necessarily always agree? Or do we necessarily agree at all? Because as we now start, we're going to start getting down into some of the finer points of this to see actually what the scripture says to some degree. We're not going to get real deep into this, but we're going to look on this a little bit further. The Jewish people say we may not make representations of God. But does that forbid God from making representations of us? Is the second or third commandment, however you look at it, does that, when it keeps us from making an image of anything and worshiping it, does that prevent God from describing himself with that image, with that thought? And if you read the text, it's really, and you get down and think about it, it doesn't necessarily say that. Think about what God has done. Think about the images that God has made to convey himself. He made himself out to be a cloud. He made himself out to be fire. He made himself out to be a rock. Because that rock that they struck, according to Judaism, that rock followed them. And Paul actually talks about that. To the Jewish people, that rock was Yahweh. So here he manifests himself as a rock. These are all manifestations of the God of Israel, weren't they? Okay. So he made himself look like things that are sort of physical, right? So here's God manifesting himself in a certain way. Is it wrong then to think that he can manifest himself with hands, with ears, eyes, nose? On the Judaism 101 website, it says this. It goes a little bit further in this. It says, although many places in Scripture in the Talmud speak of various parts of God's body, note that in the Talmud it speaks of various parts of God's body, the hand of God, God's wings, etc., or speak of God in anthropomorphic terms, like God walking in the Garden of Eden, or God laying tefillin, things on your arms and stuff like that. Judaism firmly maintains that God has no body. So in spite of the scripture saying that God does these things, and in spite of the fact that the Jewish people write it in their own writings, Judaism firmly maintains that God has no body. Any reference to God's body is simply a figure of speech, a means of making God's actions more comprehensible to the beings living in the material world. Much of Rambam's Guide for the Perplexed is devoted to explaining each of these anthropomorphic references and proving that they should be understood figuratively. Let me just stop here for a second to let you know who Rambam is. Rambam is a guy named Joseph Maimonides. He lived around the 16th century in France, and he is basically the idol. Well, I can't say that about Judaism. He is the leading figure in Jewish understanding. They always refer back to Rambam or Rashi. But Rambam is the one, he was a philosopher. He wrote a number of books, and one of his books was this one called The Guide to the Perplexed. And the reason the book was written is because the Jews were perplexed about these things. How can God have a hand, but we're not supposed to talk about him as having a hand? So the people were perplexed, so he wrote this guide to the perplexed. All right, so moving on. We are forbidden to represent God in physical form. That is considered idolatry. The sin of the golden calf incident was not that the people chose another deity, but they tried to represent God in a physical form. Now, I would agree to that last statement. Read there in the golden calf, and they said, "This is the God who led you out of the children, out of the land of Egypt." So they are actually just trying to put a form on Yahweh. So they are, the Jewish people are right in this. But the golden calf was not something that God did. The golden calf was an image that the people made. The Israelites made that image. God did not make that image. But is God, again, is God forbidden to represent himself by a voice, by a hand? Are all of these things, let me see if I've got it written here. Well, I don't see it right there. But are all of these things simply metaphors? Are all these thoughts, these hands, eyes, all these figures of speech, I think it uses the term figures of speech here. If these are all figures of speech, then is it also a figure of speech when God says, "I love you"? Think about it. Because that's an anthropomorphic term that humans have, but cats don't have love. Boats don't have love, do they? That's truly a human term. So if it applies to these things, then it also has to apply to all the other anthropomorphic terms like love, care, concern, and such. So bottom line, we've seen here that the Jewish people, they are opposed to these using these terms, but yet they use these terms themselves. They're opposed to these things because it makes God look too much like a human in their minds. But in doing so, has Judaism painted themselves into a corner? And I would submit to you that they have. Let's continue on with the Encyclopedia Judaica. It says, ultimately, every religious expression is caught in the dilemma between, on one hand, the theological desire to emphasize the absolute and transcendental nature of the divine, thereby relinquishing its vitally and immediate reality and reverence, and on the other hand, the religious need to conceive the deity and man's contact with him in some vital or meaningful way. In other words, what they're saying there, we have to make a decision. Are we going to stick to our dogma that you cannot take and describe God in human terms? Or in so doing, just give up any possibility of being able to build a relationship or to even think about him in a term that we can understand? Or are we going to take and realize that we have to think of God in the terms that he has used to describe himself. Continuing on, it says, Jewish tradition has usually shown preference to the second tendency. In Jewish tradition, they have gone ahead and chose to describe God in human terms, is what they're saying. And there is a marked readiness to speak of God in a very concrete, in other words, things that you can truly see, and vital manner, and not to recoil from the dangers involved in the use of apparent anthropomorphisms. In other words, what they're saying is this. As Jews, even though it's our dogma, even though the Rambam has said, you may not, it's idolatry to think of God, even think of God in terms that are human, we realize by doing so, we have basically cut ourselves off from all understanding of God. That's basically what it's saying right here. And so Judaism as a whole has decided to, in not openly, but sort of in the closet, reject Rambam's dogma. And we're going to go ahead and try to describe the God of the universe in human terms, because that's the only way we're really going to be able to understand him. But yet, what we're going to find here, we're going to move into this next portion here. What we're going to find, though, is that Judaism is all confused in all this thing. Because on one part, they go out of their way to dehumanize God. And then on the other side, they humanize him. So they're all over the place in this regard. So, I mean, the Jews that will try to tell you that God cannot have human parts, that's not true. Because in Judaism, they do it all the time. They do it all the time. So let's look at some of the examples of Jewish writers attempting to dehumanize God. The first place we're going to look is in the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was written around 200 B.C. for the purpose of giving a Greek Bible to the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I'm going to go through a few verses, and I'm going to show you how they're explained in what's called the Masoretic text, which is the text that most of our Bibles are written by. And I'm going to use the JPS version of the Tanakh. The JPS Tanakh is put out by the Jewish Publication Society, so it's a very Jewish book. And so I'm going to show you in the JPS how it says something, and then I'm going to show you how it was done in the Septuagint. So the JPS in Exodus 29:45 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. Remember now, we're trying to show how the Jews over the ages have tried to dehumanize God. Okay, Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. But in the Septuagint, it's LXX, it's because there was apparently 70 Jewish priests who helped create the Septuagint. The LXX says, I will be called upon among the children of Israel and will be their God. So in one place, God's saying, I will dwell among the children of Israel. In the Septuagint, it says, I will be called upon among the children of Israel. So here we have in the Septuagint their clear attempt to dehumanize God by taking out the concept that we can dwell with God. You see? This is what they're doing here. In this next one, in the Septuagint, the writers of the Septuagint, they completely disregard the word Baal. Now, the Hebrew word Baal means husband. It's not Baal. It's Baal. And it means a husband. In fact, a man who is betrothed to a woman is not called a husband at that point. He's only called a husband when they have consummated the marriage. So to be a Baal means you have consummated the marriage in most Jewish understanding. Okay, so let's look at what the JPS says in Isaiah 54:5. It says, for your maker is your husband, your Baal. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. But in The Septuagint says, "For it is the Lord that made you, the Lord of hosts is his name, and he that delivered you, he is the God of Israel, and shall be called so by the whole earth." So in the Septuagint, they totally disregard the whole concept of being a husband. They completely wiped it off. Because for God to be husband implies human attributes to God. And they wanted nothing to do with that. In the second century B.C., this is 200 years before the coming of the Messiah. Okay? So this is not necessarily a Messiah-based problem. Let's look here now at those two. Let me see. The second century Septuagint writers obviously deemed it irresponsible or demeaning to consider that God, the creator of the universe, could be the husband of somebody, could have had a relationship with human beings. So they changed the text in this regards. They totally changed the text in this regards in order to satisfy their ideology. Ideology, okay? Not idolatry. Now, let's change to a different set of Jewish writings. And this is, again, this is the Masoretic text. Now, we're going to go to the Masoretic text. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Masoretic text here real quick. The Masoretic text is the basis for the Old Testament. It's what practically every English Bible, every Protestant Bible, their Old Testament is based off the Masoretic text. There's very few that have actually gone to try to gather up all these different manuscripts and tried to translate it themselves. They base it off the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text was compiled between the 7th and 10th century Common Era, which was A.D. in our terms. So it was compiled about 1,000 to 1,300 years ago. In the Masoretic text, When they compiled this text, they put it on these big scrolls, like we've seen Torah scrolls. What the Masoretes did is they added vowel points to the text because all Hebrew writing back then was all consonants. And so they added vowel points, they added pronunciation marks, not punctuation marks, but pronunciation marks, and stress accents. In other words, they wanted some words to be spoken and given inflection to in order to give it a little bit more of an understanding. But along with these things that they did to help us to understand the scripture, they did something that they thought was really bright and smart in their minds. And that is, when they came across a part of the text that they didn't think was right, and they thought that maybe a previous scribe had written it down wrong, or maybe was doing something not quite right, they took it upon themselves to change the text. But they didn't do this deceitfully. They did this. They would change the text. And then when they were making out these manuscripts, they would take them off to the side of the columns there, like in a Torah scroll, you see in the columns. Off to the side of the columns, they would make little notations. They'd make them above or make them below. And they would write down what the original text was. And then they would say why they changed it. So they were very open and honest about that. They weren't trying to be deceitful. And so they would make these things, and they called these changes emendations of the Sopharim. So the emendations of the Sopharim were the incorrect portions. In other words, what they were thinking, in their mind, they were thinking some previous scribe made a mistake. He changed the text, and all we're doing is changing the text back to what it's supposed to be. Of course, this was a judgment call on their part, because they would read the text and they say, "Oh, that doesn't look right. God wouldn't do that. So I'm going to change this. I'm going to make a note down here that I changed that." So we don't know necessarily that the scribal changes were correct or not. All we know is that in the original text it said one thing, they changed it to something else. So the chances are that the original could have been accurate, right? Well, certainly it could have been. All of these changes, by the way, this is called the Masorah and the Masoretic text. The Masora was all of the collection of all the little changes. So you had the columns of the text. They called the little changes in the margins the Masora. So in case you want to know what that word means. Now, a guy named E.W. Bullinger, some of you have heard of him, he wrote a Bible called the Companion Bible. And in Bullinger's Companion Bible, at the back, he's got an index. And in that index, he lists a number of the changes that were made in the Scripture that were where the notations there in the Masoretic text. And so, and he also lists what's called the emendations of the Sopharim. And there's 18 of these emendations. And so he has written these things. What time is it? Seeing what time it is. Okay. He's written down all 18 of these emendations, and he thinks, in fact, I think he's convinced, that all 18 of these emendations were made before the first century. So again, these were not motivated by, at least these emendations we're going to talk about, by the fact that Messiah came along. And just before we get into this, one last thing. All the changes that the Masoretes made are what we have in our Bible. Okay? So we don't necessarily have in our Bible the original. We have also the changes that the Masoretes made about anywhere from 1,000 to 1,300 years ago. Because our Bible is based off the Masoretic text, not what we sometimes think of as the original text. All right, by the way, if you ever talk to a Jewish anti-missionary and he's trying to convince you that the original text says this, the definition in their mind of the original text is the Masoretic text. Okay? It's the Masoretic text, not the text that came before that. All right, so I've spent too long on that, but let's move on. So let's look at a couple of things here. We're going to take and see what it says in the JPS, because the JPS goes by the Masoretic text. That's the Jewish Publication Society. And we'll see what it says there. And then we're going to see what it would have been if the changes were not made. Because remember, the Masoretes told us what the changes were. They told us what it was originally. So JPS, Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, it says in Genesis 18:22, "And the men turned from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." Now, we understand what this is all about. We had three angels coming, and Abraham, I talked about it today, Abraham, when he saw him coming, he got up out of his tent and he ran to them, all right? And so here the angels came, and they sat down and had a meal together. It was a kosher meal because they waited 54 minutes between the time they ate the lamb and the time that they had the milk, all right, so or the butter. So we know it's a kosher meal, or do we? So anyway, I've just made all that up. Okay, you can disregard everything I just got through saying. All right. So Abraham ran, and so they had this conversation. They had this meal, and then these angels were getting ready to go, weren't they? And where were they headed? To Sodom. Okay, they were headed down to Sodom, but Abraham says, "Well, what are you getting ready to do?" Well, actually, God says to Abraham, "You know, I'm going to share with you what I'm getting ready to do." And then Abraham says, "Well, let's make a deal." All right. So, anyway, this is what it says. It says Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So here he was. God was getting ready to talk. Abraham walks along and turns around to God and says, "God, are you sure you want to do that?" All right. But this is that's what it says in our scripture, but this is what it says in the original. "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Yahweh stood yet before Abraham." It's actually supposed to be before Abraham. I wrote it down wrong. The should not be there. All right, so what's the deal here? What's the deal here? Well, it's simply this. In Middle Eastern cultures, the lesser person stands before the greater person. There's a scripture that says, where is it? Leviticus 19:32. "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am Yahweh." So kids are supposed to rise before their parents. And young people or us people should rise before the older people. Because we are the ones that are supposed to stand when they sit. This is Middle Eastern culture. In the original, quote-unquote, original text, it says that Yahweh stood yet before Abraham. So what does that mean? Who was the lesser and who was the greater? It was Abraham. Right? It was Abraham. So the scribes didn't like that. And so they changed the text. And they had Abraham standing before Yahweh. Because Abraham was the lesser, and Yahweh is the greater. Okay, let's move on to another one here. This is the story of David fleeing from Absalom. And there's a guy, Shimei, he's cursing at David. And so David says in response to what Shimei is doing, it says, it may be that Yahweh, actually what happened, you know, they told him, some of his David's friends there said, why don't you kill this guy? And David says, you know, I'm probably deserving this. And so he says, it may be that Yahweh will look on mine eye and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing of me this day. So it says, Yahweh will look on my eye. Look at that passage, because in the quote-unquote original text, it says, the Lord will behold with his eye, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing of me this day. So in this passage, the scribes, the Masoretes, didn't like the fact that God is saying, I've got an eye that I can look and see. And so they turned the text around and says, okay, this is, David is the one that has the eye. But the text, according to what was before, was that God is the one who has the eye. So we see how they have tried to take and change these things around in order to dehumanize God. It says that of the, we only went through two, but of the 18 Edomitians of the Sopharim, according to Bullinger, practically all of them have to do with this idea of anthropomorphic terms. It's where the scribes tried to get rid of the humanization of God in the scripture. They're trying to shield God from looking like a human. But yet, in spite of their desire to shield God from looking too human or for doing human things, many Jewish writings show that they themselves sometimes portrayed God in human terms. So let's go again back to the Encyclopedia Judaica and read what it says here. It says, at times the rabbis resort to anthropomorphic language in order to drive home a moral lesson. So it's saying the rabbis themselves are doing this. And this is Sota 5a, that's part of the Talmud. And it says thus. It says, thus God's descent on Mount Sinai is used for the following exhortation. Actually, this is part of the, what I just got through saying was part of the Encyclopedia Judaica. This is a quote from the Talmud, though. Let a man always learn from his Creator, for here the Holy One, blessed be He, forsook all of the mountains and the high hills and caused His presence to rest on lowly Mount Sinai. So what is that saying? It's saying that God came down to Mount Sinai. Okay? We can't have God coming down. We can't have God descending down to a mountain. And here's another example. It says, similarly on the third day, this is actually part of Sota 5a. Similarly, on the third day after the circumcision of Abraham, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to the ministering angels, let us go down and visit the sick man. So here God is going down and doing what? He's going to visit Abraham. What does that mean? He's going to be probably in the same room with Abraham. Okay? So here's the Jewish people taking and humanizing God in their own writings. And why do they do this? Because even the Jews recognize futility in trying to describe a relationship between an omnipotent God and His people without using human likenesses. You just can't do it. Because we're humans. We think in human terms. We can't imagine a blob out there doing things like that. And it's not even a blob. I mean, It's everywhere. I mean, a blob is a blob, you know. But this is the God of the universe. It's everywhere. How can we think about him being just in a cloud up there, yet he's everywhere? How can we grab hold of that? We can't, so we use human terms to describe God. There's a lot of other places the Jews have done this. They do it not only in the Talmud, they do it oftentimes in the Talmud. Actually, they do it all through the Targums. The Targums are the Aramaic translations, or actually paraphrases, of the Old and New Testaments. And they do it in other Jewish secular writings as well. Bottom line is this: we can therefore conclude that Judaism, though it holds as a dogma, you know what a dogma is, don't you? It's a law, okay? It's a doctrine. As a doctrine that God must not be described in human terms, Judaism does not always practice what it preaches. So how does this affect the Jewish understanding of the Messiah? In John chapter 10, we talked about this, I taught about this a few weeks back. In John chapter 10, this is during Hanukkah, Yeshua was asked by the Pharisees, "Who are you?" And he basically says, "I'm the Son of God." And they considered that blasphemy. So why did they consider that blasphemy? If you remember last time I talked about this, I said, I don't know why they thought it blasphemy, but they did. Well, I know now why they thought it blasphemy. They thought it blasphemy because he stated that he was the Son of God, but yet God, in Jewish mind, cannot have human likenesses, human characteristics. And let me just rephrase this. They thought it blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. Not only did that is because he called himself the Son of God, and they're saying that you're not the Son of God. The blasphemous thing about it is that by calling himself, by Yeshua saying, "I am the Son of God," then that made God a father. And to become a father means you do certain things. And requires, like we said, certain attributes to take place. It ascribes to a human being certain things, emotions, thoughts, and such along the way. So to them, it was blasphemous that he would consider himself to be a son because that made God a father. But God did become a father. He impregnated a woman, didn't he? That's what it says. Okay. But even if God could become a father in their mind, then of course Yeshua is standing there in human terms, as in a human form, would by their definition make it him not a God, right? Because gods can't have human form in their mind. So I understand this now. I didn't understand it before. But I think I understand it now. Bottom line, and I said bottom line four, but Judaism is not in agreement with God in regards to the matter of anthropomorphisms. I mean, God's has no problem with anthropomorphisms. He's doing it all through the scripture, but the Jews do. The Jews and God are not in sync on this thing. The Jewish people down through the ages have taken great strides to separate God from anything that might portray him with a physical body, even to the point of altering the sacred text. Yet they themselves succumb to the realization that humans cannot begin to understand God without thinking of him in a human way. And so, since the Jews know that you cannot understand God without putting him in human terms, since we know that God cannot be understood without putting him in human terms, could it not be possible that God knows that as well? And if so, could it not be possible that somewhere along throughout history, he decided to reveal himself to mankind with all of these human terms, all these human physique, emotions, actions, all put together at one time? Instead of being described here, there, 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 put them all together at one time. Maybe God hinted at that possibility when he spoke these words through the point during a time when he appeared as a burning bush. And he said, "Ayah Asher Ayah, I will be what I will be." Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you.